before the preaching of God's word. Gracious Father, speak to us now in this next hour as we come to consider your word. We pray that you might convict us of our sin and that you might drive us to the Saviour. For his name we pray. Amen. As you look around the room, I imagine that you'll quickly realise that each of us come from different backgrounds, different cultures, different life experiences. We are a melting pot this morning of different social groups. When compared to your neighbour, it may be true to say that our lives are and have been anything but the same. But the one thing that unites us this morning, our commonality, not just with one another, but with the whole of human history, is that we all worship. We all worship. As one commentator said, to worship is to be human. And the reality is that every single person on the planet is a worshipper. If you don't believe me, go down to the rugby or the football stadiums. Head out to the big music concert venues. Sign in to your social media accounts or flick through your TV channels, and it won't take you long to realize that we all worship. There is something or there is someone that we all treasure and value above everything else. But the bottom line is that if that thing, if the focus of our life, if the priority of our life is not God, then it is an idol. Yes, we are called to worship this morning, but none other than the one true and living God, the God who is spoken of here in Acts chapter 17. And that's where I want to begin this morning, firstly, by considering worship that God rejects. Secondly, worship that God requires. And thirdly, worship that God receives. So firstly, worship that God rejects. And you may be thinking, well, I don't worship idols. I don't have big statues of metal or wood, gold or silver. And yet the Bible quite clearly says that even though our idols may not look like the idols spoken of in Acts chapter 17, it can be more than just a physical object. Today it is often more hidden, isn't it? Idolatry, it starts within the heart. It is the craving. It is the wanting. It is the enjoying. It is the finding more satisfaction in something other than the one true and living God. Perhaps it's your family, your children, or your grandchildren. Perhaps it is your career. It's making money. It's climbing the ladder. It's part of being in the rat race, making money, being successful. Maybe that's your idol this morning. Maybe it's social standing. Maybe it's a romantic relationship. And you think, if I just got that, I would be satisfied. Maybe it's approval from your peers. Maybe it's your beauty or your brains. Maybe it is a great political or social cause. These are the things that this world elevates. These are the things that are plastered all over the advertisements throughout society. If you just get this, you will be happy. And yet, when something other than the true living God takes a priority in your life, when something stands upon the stage of your heart, when the spotlight is turned away from God, then you have become entangled in something called idolatry. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. Have a listen to how God speaks about idolatry in the Old Testament as he commissions the young prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 13. And he says this, he says, "My people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug up for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, that is the absurdity. That is the foolishness of idolatry. It's like a man who wanders through the desert and he's dying of thirst. And he stumbles across a cool freshwater spring and he's so tempted to drink it. And yet he turns around and he takes out his shovel and he begins in the blazing hot sun to dig out a deep hole where he finally finds some muddy, sludgy water and he starts to drink it. Now, what would you say to such a man when there is this pure freshwater oasis in the desert? You'd say, this man is crazy. Why on earth would you substitute fresh living water for rubbish? And yet this is what we see all the way through the Old Testament. The people of Israel are constantly caught up in idolatry. But it's not just an Old Testament problem, it's a New Testament problem too. And as we turn to Acts chapter 17, we see this taking place again. The reality is that this is how the world always chooses to live. There is nothing new under the sun. We in the 21st century are just as bad as that. Now, this is a problem that we are confronted with even till now. We're engaging with a world that is dying of spiritual thirst, presented with the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And yet, instead of taking Him, believing in Him, submitting our life to Him, we turn around and we take the shovel out and we begin to dig our own wells. It is human effort instead of divine grace. It is an idol instead of the living God. And that is precisely the problem that the Apostle Paul was encountering as he walked the streets of Athens in ancient Greece. We thought about Paul perhaps last week or the week before. He often crops up through our ministry, perhaps in this church as much as it is in the church that I come from. He is a man who seemed to have it all and yet lost it all for the sake of Christ. There is this great parallel in Paul's life. He once hated God and rejected God and sought to imprison anybody who bore the name of God. And yet he met Jesus on the road. And his life was completely transformed. And he was never the same again. Instead of being a man set to go and persecute the Christian church, he became the great ambassador of the church. And he began to love the things that he once hated and to serve the God that he so long rejected. This man, he had prestige, he had prominence, he had status, he had success. He was at the top of the game, you might have said. And yet, when this transformation took place in his life, he was never the same again. And as he wanders these streets and he observes the beautiful architecture and the art, Paul is not just going sightseeing. He's not just going to see if it really was as impressive as people had said. No, he is on a mission. His focal point is always the gospel. And here, what we see in this chapter, Acts chapter 17, is that the gospel is his priority. Elsewhere in his writings, in his letters, he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." His whole entire life is taken up with the things of Jesus Christ. But this was it was an impressive city, wasn't it? The Athens of Paul's day was much like the New York or the London or the Paris of our day. I was privileged enough to fly out to Athens about 4.5 years ago with my wife for our honeymoon. And we saw some of this, the amazing history and the architecture and the beauty of that city. We saw the Acropolis, which is impressive now, but would have been miles more impressive back then in Paul's day. But beyond the external appeal, Athens was also a centre for philosophy. A Greek culture had reached its high watermark in Athens. It was the home of Socrates and then Plato and then Aristotle, who were and remain to be three of the big names in philosophical thinking. Athens was legendary for its intellectual sophistication, but also for the artwork and the entertainment that was round about. But in spite of all this, Paul, as he walked the streets and he observed all the glitz and the glamour of that day, as he passes the charm and the splendour of that city and all the well-dressed intellectuals who were debating with one another the new thing, he saw something beneath and he saw something behind it all. Behind the exquisite craftsmanship, he sees that their hearts have really gone astray. They have rejected the one true and living God. He saw their skepticism. He saw their materialism. He saw all of these things in equal measure, the superstition and everything. But worst of all, what he sees and what really provokes him is the idolatry. He noticed that they had these grand statues, these temples, these shrines, these monuments and altars which lined the marketplace. And though they were very religious, they had no knowledge of the true God. The economic life of the city had been caught in the grips of idolatry. It saturated the society. In fact, some of the historians of that day, they recorded that in Athens, there would have been more idols than people. That's how bad things were. There were even more idols than people. And as Paul looks at these things, the passage says that he is provoked or he is much distressed. Now, the men of the city, they were so-called intellectuals. They had great minds. They loved to think through philosophy and reason and debate with one another. And yet, their worship was majorly flawed. And in verse 16, we read that his spirit was provoked most of all because of the idol that had caught his attention with this inscription in verse 23, "To an unknown God." That is what bothered him more than anything else. In other words, the Greeks had erected this altar to whatever god they may have accidentally missed out. This was a just-in-case god. This was an emergency god in case something bad happens. And so they left this anonymous statue. And you see, their deities, they were, in that day, they were believed to incorporate all of life. You had a god for love, and a god for war. You had a god for science, a god for art, a god for land, and a god for sea, a god for labor and leisure and health and finances. Everything that you can think of, they had an idol for it. They covered everything that we can imagine. And yet there was this lingering fear in the minds of these people that somehow there might have been something that they missed off the list. And so, instead of ignoring that bugging feeling that they had, they acted by making this unknown God. They dreaded that there may be an occasion in the future where there might have been a God that they had somehow not appeased. And maybe they were thinking to themselves, what if one day that is the God that goes against us? We will be doomed. And so they had an unknown God in their midst. This was basically their safety net. This was a way to cover their backs in case things didn't work out. And we can laugh, we can scoff, we can point at the absurdity of this way of thinking, but the reality is that so many choose to live in this way today in 2020. And when you think about the judgment that is coming and the God that you and I must stand before, we must truly ask ourselves, what makes us safe? What will keep us on that final day? What is your safety net this morning? What is your fallback option? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Because if you haven't, if Jesus is not your Saviour, then the foolishness that is described in this passage is a description of you today. But as Paul observed this unknown God, he recognized that this was not only offensive to God, but this was also destructive to them. He knew that if you live your life for anything other than the one true and living God, then you live your life for something other than which you were created to live for. No, we are created to worship and adore and glorify and enjoy the God of heaven. And if you're not engaged in that activity this morning, then you are much like the people of Paul's day. You have been caught up in idolatry. And though they may look satisfying on the outside, idols are ultimately destructive. They are destructive now. They will sap the happiness out of life now, but more so in the life to come, they will be destructive. An old preacher once said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. God has created us for worship. The chief end of man is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And if we try and we fill that purpose with things other than Him, then that preacher said that you will be restless. You'll be constantly on the lookout, constantly dissatisfied with life. Now, perhaps you found yourselves weighing up all that this world offers and concluding, oh, there must be more to life than this. There must be something more than this. Well, secondly, after seeing the worship that God rejects, we see the worship that God requires. And Paul uses their idolatry as a foothold to explain to them the God that they had forgotten. He preaches the gospel to them. He explains the good news. He doesn't get up into a pulpit. He meets them where they are, in the marketplace. And while he's there in the marketplace speaking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, he catches the attention of these two philosophical groups of the day, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Two very different kinds of men, but two equally ungodly men. But verse 18, what do they think of what Paul has to say? Well, they think it's drivel. What does this babbler wish to say? They don't even give him a chance to really get the words out of his mouth. They already reject the message. And nonetheless, Paul is invited to come in from the marketplace and into the meeting of the Areopagus in verse 19. This was a platform for the Apostle Paul to now proclaim to them the good news of the gospel again. And he doesn't waste time, does he? He doesn't seek to butter them up or to beat around the bush. No, he gets straight to the point. Look at verses 22 to verse 24. I perceive that you are very religious. That is not a compliment. That is more like superstitious. He's saying this because he goes on to say, I even found this altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one who you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And the first thing that Paul makes known as he stands up in the city of Athens with all the glory and the splendor surrounding him, with the great Acropolis towering behind him, he says this: the God that I follow, he doesn't live in temples like that. The audacity of the Apostle Paul. How impressive must all of those temples have seemed, and how unimpressive must Paul have seemed. One man against all of that, and yet he makes it clear in verse 24. He confidently proclaims, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. No, this God that is unknown to you, he's basically saying he is self-sufficient. He is bigger and he's better. He's stronger and he's greater than you and I. This is a God who rises above all the categories of human comparison. This is a God so unlike us. Even the most powerful of men, man at his greatest and brightest and highest and best, is like, to use the language of Isaiah 40 verse 15, is like a drop in a bucket in comparison with him. If you were somehow to get all the heroes of history and all the legends and all the famous figures and great thinkers, and you were to somehow parade them across the stage of time, what Paul is basically saying is that none of them could equal the God who sits enthroned on high. Everything and everyone is under him. There is no higher court of appeal. He is permanently seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. He is sovereign and supreme. And he doesn't play musical chairs. No, Psalm 40, I haven't got the reference here, but he says that he has established his kingdom. And he sits upon the throne, and he is high, and he is lifted, and he is sovereign, and none can compare with him. There's been a lot of talk about the royal family, haven't there, in these past couple of weeks. Some of you may be getting fed up with hearing about these two certain figures who have chosen to step down from all of their royal responsibilities. And yet, this God that Paul is declaring, he does not have a retirement plan. He will not choose or be forced to step down or to phase out. And that is Paul's message. And here is his challenge. He says, the one thing that you know about God is that you do not know him. He doesn't need us. We need him. He didn't create. You don't create him. He created you. He is a transcendent God. And some of you might be giving me blank stares right now. What does transcendent mean? Well, it simply means what we've already spoken about, that God is above time and space. Perhaps you've had the privilege of traveling and standing before one of the seven natural wonders of the world. These breathtaking and mind-blowing spectacles of nature. You've got the Grand Canyon and the Niagara Falls and the Great Barrier Reef. They're amazing to see. And yet this God is high above the very pinnacle of his creation. The wonders of the world are miniature, and they are mediocre when they are stood next to him. God is not subject to the limitations of this material universe. We shouldn't think of him as some figment of our imagination or as some kind of cosmic principle or even as your own creation. He is not like these gold and these silver statues that line the marketplace. And then Paul essentially describes to them that God is in charge of history and he's in charge of geography. And best of all, he seeks a relationship with his creatures. He is not only a transcendent God, but he is also an immanent God. What I mean when I say that is that he is near to us. He comes near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is not this far away being who is high in power and low in personality. No, this is a God who can be known. This is a God who seeks a relationship with his people. He is not disinterested in the affairs of our human experience. No, he is permanently pervading time and space, heaven and earth. He is everywhere. There is nowhere that you can escape his presence. And Paul goes on even further to say that he is merciful. He is righteous and he commands repentance. He will judge the earth. And he has given proof of this by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul recognizes what he's up against, and yet he makes it so clear, doesn't he? That they are created by God, and they are accountable to God, and they will stand before God on the day of judgment to give an account of how they have lived their life. Paul isn't trying to make enemies. Neither is he trying to win friends and influence people. But what Paul is doing is simply giving the truth. And he is seeking to bring reconciliation between sinful man and holy God. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 28, he informs them by quoting from one of their own poets. And he said, "It is through him that we live and move and have our being." And the same God that Paul preached in Athens some 2,000 years ago, I want to make known to you this morning. The God who for many of you is unknown, I'd like to remind you that he can be known. We can not just know about God, but we can know him in a relational way. A number of years ago, I was invited to St. James's Palace in London. And after I'd completed my Duke of Edinburgh award, I was invited to shake the hands of the Queen's husband, Prince Philip. And before that meeting, I thought, well, I'd better read up something about him. So I did some Google searches and I did some YouTube watching, and I discovered what a controversial figure he had been. I knew when his birthday was. I knew some of the facts and figures about Prince Philip. But I can honestly say that as I stood there before him and I shook his hand, he clearly knew nothing about me. I was a stranger to him. He didn't know anything about my life apart from what I had just completed. But we can know God. We can know for sure that he knows us better than we know ourselves. Even the very hairs on our heads are numbered. He even knows when the smallest, most insignificant sparrow falls to the ground. Everything and everyone is under his sovereign control. I don't know if that scares you this morning or brings you comfort. But if Jesus is your Savior, that can be one of the most assuring realities in all the world. This God, who may be unknown to you, he knows you and he can be known by you. See, you and I, we have been created. We're not here by chance. Every breath that you breathe is a gift from God. He is not only our creator, but he's also our sustainer. And though the gods of this world, though the idols seem to be towering over us, the one true and living God was not made with hands. He is greater. He is not some neutral, unresponsive marble carving like Buddha. He is not like the gods that are worshipped by billions all over the world. No, this God of the Bible is a personal God. He comes down. And though he doesn't need our worship, yet he commands us to worship him. Though our worship doesn't make him any more glorious than he already is, yet here we are commanded through the Apostle Paul to worship him and him alone. Well, that is the bottom line of Paul's message. He is making known this unknown God. And he's saying, in light of all the blessings that you have received, in light of the power of his creation, in light of the goodness of his character, we can and we must do nothing more than bow before him in worship and humble adoration. There is no other legitimate response that we can make to these things than to turn away from the idols, to smash them to pieces, and to come before God in worship. This is what will take place at the end of the time. If you're not going to do it now, then the Bible says that you will do it at the end of time. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, then Paul finishes his discourse by saying that this God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. You see, we will all be judged, and yet God will do it with justice. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each of us this morning have sinned. We've all said and we've thought and we've acted in ways that are wrong. We've all neglected to do what God requires. We've all prioritized and focused upon and desired and craved things that God has forbidden. We have loved the things that God has given us, but we have neglected the giver. We want his blessings, but we don't want the blesser. And Paul is seeking to turn us away from such a life. He wants to turn us to the God who is our Creator and who can be our Savior. And on that day that Paul is speaking of here, he says that God will judge that sin. The only just response for that kind of life is punishment. But that's the bad news. What about the good news? Well, the good news is that God, who made the earth, sent his Son into the earth to live the life that we could never have lived, a life of perfection, a life of sinlessness. And he went to the cross and he died the death that you and I deserve. And the good news that Paul was preaching is that if we believe upon him, if we turn from our idolatry and our rebellion and our rejection of God, then we can be saved. We will escape this judgment. We will have Jesus standing in our place as our substitute. He will cover us with his righteousness. That is the hope of every Christian in the room this morning. That is the joy of every true believer. That is the reason that we call the gospel the good news, because it reveals to us our sin, but ultimately it reveals to us the Savior, the solution, Jesus Christ. Well, briefly in closing, we will consider then finally the worship that God receives. And notice that there are three responses to Paul's message in verses 32 to verse 34. Some mocked, some were interested, but some believed. I don't know what's going on in your head as I preach to you this morning, but I do know that you fall into one of these three categories. Some of you, though you may not be so bold as to shout it out, you will mock and you will reject this God and Savior, and you will turn away from the things that are being spoken of here. We must remember that mocking is not a new phenomena. You can see that here in this passage. It came onto the scene very early in the Christian church. Some were mocking Paul for the message that he had. We mustn't think of mockery as something strange and new about our generation. Oh, things have got so bad that people even mock the gospel. No, they were doing it 2,000 plus years ago. They were doing it even in the days of Noah. And some will mock, but some of you perhaps will go a little less far, you might say. And you may say, well, I'm interested. I'm interested in what is being said. You may not think of me as a babbler, as they thought of Paul, but you may say, oh, well, I think there's something in this. And maybe you've been coming along to the church here at Emmanuel for many years. Maybe even just for a couple of weeks. Maybe you're a church goer and you appreciate the message. You're open and you're receptive and you're curious and intrigued about the claims of Christianity. And you see, some said to Paul, we will hear you again on this matter in verse 32. But friends, both responses are as unprofitable as each other. Whether you are insulted, indifferent, or inquisitive to the things of God, if you do not believe, if you do not turn from your sin to the Savior, you are lost. And you will not stand on that day of judgment. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't rely upon next time. Don't keep holding off. We need the response of that third group, don't we? We need to believe. Our minds, they must be reconfigured by this gospel. We must come to Christ. As his arms are open to us this morning, we must come to him. This is not one truth amongst many. No, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. This is not just, oh, well, that's good for you, but this is my truth. No, this is the only truth. The philosophies and the religious frameworks of our world, they will give you no hope. Jesus Christ is your only hope and mine this morning. It is not enough for you to know that there is a God out there somewhere, but you must know that God as your God. You must know him as your Savior. And so how will you respond this morning? Do you know this unknown God? We've seen that the planet is full of worshippers. The question that you must come to terms with is, will you turn from idols and will you worship the one true and living God? This morning, I'm bringing you to a fork in the road, and you must walk. You cannot opt out. You cannot stand still. You can go the way of the world with its many idols, with its many charms, and fall to destruction. Or you can go the road less traveled. You can walk down that narrow path with all of its struggles and its strains, with all of its problems and its pains. And at the end of it, you will have everlasting life. My prayer is that even this day, you would respond like Dionysius and Damaris and the others who joined and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and were assured of the gift of eternal life. Amen. Our final hymn is up on the screen. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? Let us stand and sing. Let's praise.